When General Wellington and the British forces crossed the English Channel to fight the French forces under Napoleon's command, the people here were eager to hear news from the battlefield. And without the internet or BBC News back then, they devised a plan whereby a signalman was placed on top of Winchester Cathedral with instructions to keep a lookout at sea for signals that would tell of the outcome of the battle. And when the signalman received the message from one of the ships, he was to relay it to another man situated on a nearby hill. And that man was then to pass it on to someone else, and so on and so forth, until the whole country had heard the news. Well, as it happened, it was a foggy day when the first ship appeared with a message, Wellington defeated. But then the fog closed in and the ship couldn't be seen. Wellington defeated was the disastrous message that spread across the country. And as you can imagine, a great gloom and despondency descended over the people as they thought that their key general had lost to the great Napoleon. But after several hours, the fog then began to lift, and the message was sent again, this time in its entirety. Wellington defeated the enemy. And you can perhaps imagine the joy that suddenly gripped the nation as that now complete message was relayed. Now, there's a great parallel, isn't there, between that true story and the one that we're considering this evening. You see, there are many people in this world who live as though Jesus was defeated. That's the only message that they've gotten, that Jesus died on a cross and that he was buried. And even among the professing church today, there are many living as though that were the end of the story. Indeed, as we look at the beginning of our text this evening, at the end of chapter 27, Matthew shows us that Friday was an especially dark day, a day of grief and sadness, as Joseph of Arimathea asks for Jesus' body, takes it and places it in the tomb. And there we find Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting opposite that very same tomb, sitting there grieving and mourning. They've just lost the one who meant so much to them, the one on whom they'd pinned all of their hope. And now that hope had been completely dashed. It had been completely taken away. After all, what good is a dead Messiah? What good is a dead Lord? What good is a dead King? So at this moment, there's a real sense of gloom and despair amongst Jesus' disciples. And yet I think that the real darkness, if you care to dig a little bit deeper, is found in verse 63 of chapter 27. I don't know whether you've ever noticed it before, as the chief priests approach the Pharisees, approach Pilate. Sir, they say. And now I'm told that that particular word in the Greek, the word sir, is the word kurios, the word Lord. And nowhere else in the whole of the book of Matthew is that word used, apart from when referring to Christ and to God, except for when it's used here in this verse. Here are these religious leaders, having put Jesus to death, now going to Caesar's representative, Pontius Pilate, and calling him Lord. This really is a scene of total darkness. The light of hope seems to have been completely extinguished. And the point is that life looks pretty grim on Friday when you've only got half the message. But the wonderful thing is that Sundays are coming. And as we'll discover, it's at this point that God breaks through this doom and darkness with a wonderful bolt out of the blue. In fact, the first thing we see in chapter 28 is the huge stone that was placed across the tomb entrance has actually been moved out of the way. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who had sat and watched as Jesus' body was placed in the tomb on Friday and had seen this great big stone rolled across the entrance, now return 3 days later Keep in mind, of course, that in Jewish thinking, part of a day was counted as a whole day. So we have Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. These women return 3 days later to the place where Jesus' body has been placed. As Luke's account tells us, they went in order to anoint his body with perfumes and spices. Then, as they reached the tomb, an earthquake, much like the one that had occurred at the point of Jesus' death, rocks the area. And whilst not uncommon for that country, as Israel happens to lie on a geographical fault line, this second earthquake takes place just as Jesus is supernaturally raised from the dead. And it's at this point that an angel appears at the tomb entrance. Did the angel cause the earthquake by moving the stone? Or was the stone moved as a result of the earthquake? Well, we're not told. And in all honesty, it doesn't really matter. The point is that this huge stone, which had been placed across the front of the tomb, then sealed by the Romans and guarded by them day and night, had now been rolled away. Not to let Jesus out, you understand, but to let those women in to witness the reality of the empty tomb. Now, there are many who find this sort of thing hard to believe. There are those who refuse to believe in miracles. Those who don't want to acknowledge the fact that Jesus has risen from the grave. Indeed, there are those who would say that because they've never seen someone raised to life in their own human experience, that it just kind of happened. It's all nonsense. Dead people don't just come back to life, they argue. And ordinarily, we'd have to agree that they don't. But that doesn't mean that it can't happen. I mean, if we believe in a God who created the world from nothing, then surely he's able to do absolutely anything he wants to do. You know, there was a time not so long ago, 2 centuries ago, in fact, when people in this country refused to believe that there was anything such as a black swan. People had been brought up to understand that all swans were white. And any rumours of swans in countries such as South Africa or Australia were dismissed as just that, as rumours, as hoaxes, as a case of mistaken identity. Yet the fact is that black swans did exist, even though that they'd never been seen here in this country. You see, we don't necessarily have to have experienced something to believe in it, because of course that's where faith comes in. You may remember when the first Russian cosmonaut went up into space. I can't remember back that far. I read it in a book. But you might remember when he went there into space and then he came back and he apparently made the statement, "I didn't see God up there." And C.S. Lewis was heard to respond, "Well, just step out of that capsule and you'll see him." People want to deny the miraculous. But the truth is that God did divide the Red Sea to allow the Israelites to escape from the Egyptians. Jonah was swallowed by a big fish and then spat out onto dry land. And Jesus did rise from the dead 3 days later after he was put to death on that cross. These miracles can't be explained by scientific tests or human reasoning, because they are just that. They are miracles, situations and events whereby God himself, the creator of the universe, intervenes in history. So firstly, we see that the stone was removed. And then from verse 5, we have a supernatural rendezvous. So let's just take a look at this encounter that these women had with the angel there. And to begin with, notice that there's a proclamation from the angel. In fact, the first thing that the angel says is, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid like these soldiers. Because the fact is that you're not going to be able to take in the message that I have for you if you're trembling like those guys." You see, the ironic thing is that the one who was dead came out alive. And the ones who were supposed to be alive looked like they were dead. These soldiers were absolutely terrified. They put a seal on the tomb. They guarded it as if their lives depended on it, because they did. And yet this still wasn't enough. And it's in light of this that the angel says to Mary Magdalene, "Don't you be afraid. He is not here, for he has risen." Physically risen from the dead. And then the angel goes on to add, "Just as he said." I wonder if you've ever had your mother say to you, "I told you so." Well, this is the angel saying just that, "I told you so." In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, 6 times I'll be raised on the third day. 6 times. And yet no one really believed him. They simply didn't understand what he was talking about. So that's the proclamation that Jesus is alive. And then there's the invitation. The angel goes on to say, "Well, just hold on. There's really no need to come any further. Just take me at my word. You really don't need any more evidence than that, than what I've just been telling you. I mean, I'm an angel, aren't I? I'm the kind of being that you can trust." Now, the angel doesn't say that, does he? Or she? What does the angel say? The angel says, "Come and see. Come and see. Take a look for yourself. Don't just take my word for it. See the evidence with your very own eyes. Understand this truth personally and know that I'm not just making this whole thing up." And you know, Christians have been saying the very same thing for the past 2,000 years or more. Come in and look at the evidence. Put it to the test. Study it. Examine it. Use your mind and see for yourself whether it's true or not. As someone has said, the Christian message isn't contrary to history or logic or science. It simply answers things that history, logic, and science can't answer. Come and see for yourself, the angel says. Over in John's Gospel, John chapter 20, we're given the account of what was actually in the tomb when the disciples John and Peter arrived there just a little while later after these women. And we're told that John was a faster runner than Peter, and he reached the tomb first. And when he gets there, he just takes a peer in. He's rather tentative, John. Whereas Peter, having now caught up with him and being the kind of impulsive man that he was, has no qualms about entering the tomb. And so he barges straight past John, and he sees exactly what John saw. The strips of linen that Jesus' body had been wrapped in, lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, lying in its place. And we're told that it was separate from the rest of the linen. What does that little detail tell us? Well, it tells us that Jesus' body had been raised through the burial clothes, that they were there just as he had been laying in them. Come on in and see. If you're not yet a believer here this evening, then that's an invitation for you as well. I've examined the evidence myself, as have many other people in this room here tonight. We've examined it over the years, and I know what I believe. And my challenge to you this evening is, don't just dismiss it. Investigate it. Find out the truth for yourself. So a proclamation was made, an invitation was given, and then thirdly, you'll notice that a commission was extended to them. This wasn't just something that the women were to keep to themselves. Instead, the angel says, "Go quickly and tell." The wonderful message that Jesus is risen isn't meant for a select group of people or for a small gathering of committed believers. Now, the good news of the gospel is for everyone, even for those who have let Jesus down in the past. And that applies as much to that initial group of early disciples who all scampered at the cross and in the Garden of Gethsemane, as much as it does to every man, woman and child alive in the world today. Every one of us needs to hear the good news. And notice also that there's an urgency to it. Go quickly, the angel says. And so we're told that the women hurry away, filled with a sense of both fear and joy. And those are the very same emotions, I'm sure, that you and I often experience today when witnessing and telling our friends about our Saviour. Lots of joy mixed in, often with a bit of fear as well. So what happens next? Well, having run off to tell the rest of the disciples what they've just seen and heard, we see that there's a sudden reunion in verses 8 to 10. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had just died on a cross and I had Pilate, who had just washed his hands of me and allowed something which was totally unjust and contrary to Roman rule to take place, if I had Caiaphas, the high priest, who had denied the word of God and had made plans to have me killed, if I had Roman soldiers who had pierced me in the side and given me gall to drink when I was thirsty, if I had some disciples who had just abandoned me, and especially one who had betrayed me, if I rose from the grave 3 days later, I would have some people to see and some things to go and straighten out. And I'd probably go to the top first, and then I'd work my way down the list. But Jesus, he doesn't do that, does he? When he comes out of the tomb, the first person he goes to see is Mary. Mary Magdalene. A woman who's not only a former demoniac, but according to tradition, had also been a lady of ill repute. And here's the encouragement for each one of us out of all of this, that no matter what kind of background we have, no matter what our lives have been like in the past, no one is excluded from the kingdom of God. No one is exempt from hearing the good news. No one is passed over when it comes to salvation. Mary Magdalene, in human terms, was the lowest of the low. And yet she was the first person Jesus chose to visit when he rose from the dead. And Jesus greets these women, just as he had no doubt done many times before, in a very ordinary way, doesn't he? And yet their response to him is anything but ordinary, as they fall to their knees and they clasp his feet and they worship him. They now understand, perhaps for the very first time, just who Jesus is. What's more, the very fact that they are able to touch him shows us that this isn't some kind of spiritual apparition, as it were, but that Jesus really has been physically raised from the dead. And then he goes on to repeat what the angel had just said to them, that they are to go and tell. So why was Mary sent to the disciples? Well, you know, the resurrection proves to them, and it proves to us, three things. Firstly, she was sent to them with proof. The fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead proves to us that God is real, that he's invaded time and history, and that he's alive today. And not only that, but it proves that Jesus is who he always said he was, that he is God's very own son. The resurrection validates everything that Jesus ever did or said. Everything that Jesus said must be true. 6 times he said that he was going to be raised to life again, and he was. And secondly, the resurrection provides us with power. After Jesus' death, you'll recall that most of the disciples, as we said before, were cowering away. And yet, having seen Jesus alive, they then become bold and articulate. And eventually, all except John will be tortured and put to death for their faith in Christ. Yet from the resurrection onwards, they'll not deny him. Then not only does the resurrection provide Jesus' disciples with power to witness, but it also provides Jesus' disciples with power to overcome evil and to resist it. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus, of course, has ultimately defeated evil. And we'll see the final effects of that when he returns again one day. But in the meantime, all of those of us who have the indwelling Holy Spirit living within us, those of us who are Christians, we have the power to live the kind of life that Jesus has called us to live, to control our temper, to overcome those addictions in our lives, to remain faithful in our commitments. He gives us that power. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of this great power that we have as believers. And it's the same power, Paul says, that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. That's the power inside each believer. Then lastly, not only does the resurrection provide us with proof and power, it also provides us with a promise. The resurrection promises eternal life to all of those who place their faith in Jesus. Jesus said, didn't he? I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. He is the resurrection and the life, and he gives what we could call resurrection life to his people. Indeed, the bodily resurrection of Christ proves the coming reality of our own future resurrection, not just in spirit, but in body as well. What a message Mary had. No wonder she was full of joy when she went to tell the others. But as the women head off in one direction, in these last few verses, we see Jesus' enemies scurrying off in another. As they seek to put an end to these incredible events, as the soldiers, with the help of others, begin concocting a rumour. And yet, their foolish attempts to try and cover up the resurrection has actually become one of the biggest proofs for it, as we'll see. From verse 11 of chapter 28, we read that the guards head off back to town and to the chief priests to whom they've been assigned. And as soon as the chief priests hear the guards' report, they get together with the elders for an immediate attempt at some kind of damage control. They are no doubt worried that if the news of a now empty tomb gets out, that their own power base is going to be threatened. And some amongst them may well honestly believe that they're actually doing the right thing by covering this all up. They may well think that all this talk of a resurrection is another satanically inspired event to try and deceive the people. And yet, sadly, they are the ones being deceived. So just as they have bribed Judas, they now bribe the guards with a large sum of money to spread the rumour that his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. So why would these guards be implicated in such a lie, when falling asleep on duty would put them in serious trouble with their Roman superiors? Well, the fact is that they're going to be in trouble anyway. I mean, no one would believe their account of what really happened. But at least with the Jewish leaders backing, as we see in verse 14, they have a chance of avoiding punishment. And they also have a chance of earning a tidy sum in the process, don't they? But you'll notice that all in all, this is a pretty weak rumour. No doubt because it has to be so hastily put together. Yet anyone with half a brain could see the gaping holes in it. His disciples came during the night and stole him away whilst we were asleep, they told people who asked. So if they were fast asleep, then how did they know that it was the disciples who took the body? And secondly, wouldn't the noise of moving this giant stone have caused at least one of the guards to have woken up and have raised the alarm and alerted the others to what was going on. Like everything else in Jesus' life, the resurrection brings about these contrasting responses. Those who believed were transformed, infused with hope and courage. And then they went out to change the world. And yet those who did not believe found ways to ignore the strong evidence. It was just as Jesus had predicted himself when he said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Yet the wonderful thing is that for those who do believe that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, the promise is that we will one day be gloriously raised to life as well. That we will meet him in the air, just as the Bible promises, and spend eternity with him forever and ever. Amen.